Good morning. It's wonderful to see you all. And happy Mother's Day to the mothers. But it is wonderful to be together as we get to turn to God's Word. We're turning this morning to Joshua chapter 4. So let's pray, and then we will get into Joshua chapter 4. By the way, it does look like the rapture has taken place. We've been left behind. When graduation happens, and you can visibly see it, all to the glory of God. Okay, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have brought those of us in this room together, and that we have the opportunity to turn to your word, and this word lives. Because it's your word and you speak to us through it, we pray the Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts. To the increase of thy glory, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we're at Joshua chapter 4 this morning. And Joshua chapter 4 is one of the most important turning point narratives in the entire Old Testament. So there are several points at which you can say, all right, decisively, there's a before and after here. Most classically, of course, with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a before and then there's an after, so much so that in general terms, the world dates history for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's classically B.C. and A.D., even when they try to secularize it to B.C.E. And C.E., it still is the same breakpoint. They're just trying to rename it. And the breakpoint was the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So there are other turning point dates. And there's a before and after in such a way that you have to keep coming back to this date again and again and again. And we do not have the date. There's no way to have a consistent understanding of the date. But the day is made very clear to us. This is the day that Israel crosses the Jordan and then memorializes it on the other side. When we were together last and looked at Joshua chapter 3, we saw how following the instructions that the Lord had given to Joshua, the children of Israel crossed and the waters of the Jordan were dried up, waters as in a heap, very much the same construction we find in Exodus. But now in chapter 4, verse 1, we begin reading, when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from every tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. So what you have here immediately is a command. The number 12, of course, is so important. There are 12 men, 12 tribes, from each tribe a man. And in verse 3, there's a unique command. Command them saying, take 12 stones from here, out in the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. So the waters are still piled up in a heap. The riverbed of the Jordan is dry. While it is dry, stones are exposed. And the Lord instructs Joshua to instruct the people that from every tribe there is to be a man, and Joshua chooses the man from every tribe. And the man's task is to go back into the Jordan where the priest's feet had stood and to take a stone. It's not just a stone. It's not just a rock. You're going to be talking about a pretty substantial rock. Masibo. It's a memorial stone. And these stones are going to be erected, as we shall see. But first of all, they have to go back and get them. And it is essential, now that Israel's crossed over the Jordan on dry land, the waters have been pushed back. Before the waters are released, stones that are explainable only because they were in the middle of the Jordan. These are large stones. This means the current has not pressed them further along, and that's characteristic of the Jordan, characteristic of many rivers, in which because of the erosion and the movement of the water, everything small has been moved downstream, but there are some massive rocks that aren't even visible until the riverbed is dry, and that's where these stones come from. 12 of them, one representing every tribe. The symbolism already very clear to us. In verse 4, then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulders, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses has told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the Lord may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So there's a clear before and after. In chapter 3, we saw the instructions the Lord had given to Joshua that he was to instruct the priests exactly how they were to enter the water and how they were to stand. The children of Israel, by their tribes, were to pass over on the dry land, respectful distance from the ark, lest anyone should molest or endanger the ark. Now we come to the time when on the other side, so passing from the east to the west, and you have to have this picture, so the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness came up out of the wilderness under Joshua, and they went up on the east side of the Jordan. They have now crossed over into the land of promise. This is the huge development. On one side, the wilderness, wandering. Now on this side, land of promise, land of Canaan given to Israel by God himself, by his covenant. It's not going to be an easy way, but it certainly is a remarkable way they arrived here. They could wander on their own, but they can enter only by the manifest providence of God. All right. So the nation, that means all the multiple thousands, had passed over by the time you get to verse 1. And then immediately you have the order the Lord gives to Joshua to send one man from every tribe to get a memorial stone and bring it up out of the water before the priests come out of the water and the river returns not only to its fullness but to flood stage, spring. All right. There's some interesting things to watch that we might miss in this passage. One of the interesting things to watch is that the Lord speaks to Joshua. The Lord speaks to Joshua. The Lord tells Joshua right here, choose a man from each tribe. Send him into the riverbed to get the memorial stone. So the Lord is speaking this directly to Joshua. At the end of the chapter, the Lord speaks directly to Joshua. But there's something else that happens in the chapter. And that is the continuing authority of Moses. In this passage, we hear that Joshua did this because Moses had told him to do this. Okay, so now we have an amazing backstory. It's an astounding backstory. I love military history, and military history is full of backstories. And so in World War II, you have a general like Omar Bradley, very much instrumental, of course, in the European theater of operations, absolutely instrumental in D-Day, far less well-known than General Eisenhower, well, less well-known even than someone like George S. Patton, who, because of his personality and his flashiness, was and his eminent quotability, he was better known, at least to many Americans, but Omar Bradley was absolutely crucial to it. At the end of the war, Omar Bradley gives a lot of the backstory about D-Day, and he was really the chief operating officer of the D-Day operation. And so one of the things you come to know is that he and Eisenhower had worked out specific alternatives because there's so many moving parts. If this happens, this goes. If this happens, this goes. If this and this happens, then this and this will happen. It's just, it was all worked out, all the detail. And of course, that's with the absolutely certain uncertainty of battle. All right? So it is very interesting when you read Omar Bradley's account, he will say, you know, this I discussed with Eisenhower. This is Eisenhower, and it's General Eisenhower and I worked on this. General Eisenhower then gave the order that it was to be done exactly this way, but there were clear transitional moments to where Omar Bradley's having to be general on his own. Well, in this case, we have this massive transition, far more significant transition than a military transition we can understand today. Because when you're talking about Moses, you're talking about someone whose leadership was so comprehensive that he's basically remembered as the father of the nation, humanly speaking, the father of the nation. Joshua is his successor. And we saw how clearly that Moses had made clear that Joshua was to be his successor. And then even earlier in the first three chapters of Joshua, the Lord has dealt with Joshua in such a way that he has made clear to the children of Israel that Joshua is the new Moses. He has the full authority of Moses. And the most important aspect of that is that God speaks directly to Joshua. God commands the children of Israel through Joshua. Right here, you have this transition, and of course, the most important transition is Israel crossing on dry land from the east side of the Jordan to the west side of the Jordan, the land of promise. That's the most important transition. But there's another big transition. It's the final transition in terms of the consciousness and the awareness of Israel from Moses to Joshua. And it really shows up in this passage beautifully because there are times here where it will tell us Joshua did this because Moses told him to do this. And then there are other things that happen, other moments when it's the Lord speaking to Joshua saying, do this. And the response of Israel to Joshua recognizing him in this role becomes very clear. All right. So they're to take 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan from the very place where the priest's feet, I don't know, this is not working for me, where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. So they're lodging tonight on the right side of the Jordan. And by that, I mean the correct side, which if you're looking at a map, is going to be the left side. It's the west side. It's the land of promise. But there are going to be 12 stones there. There is something about the human species that calls for memorial action, memorial objects, and oftentimes the memorial is marking death. And so, of course, gravestones are a part of this. Monuments are a part of this. If you've ever, on a beautiful day, gone out to Cave Hill Cemetery here in Louisville, which is one of the most magnificent cemeteries in the entire nation, the cemetery itself designed by Frederick Law Olmsted, an astoundingly beautiful place. You will see that at least, especially in previous generations, people spent a great deal of money on memorials. And I mean a lot of money. There are basically temple structures. There are massive sarcophagi. There are mausoleums that are just absolutely, well, astounding. There's statuary. There are granite obelisks going high into the sky. And it's because of the impulse to say, we must remember. There has to be a scaled memory of this person and what he or she meant. We do this, of course, at the national level. You can find massive, massive monuments to those who've been a part of American history. The most famous of these, of course, just called the Washington Monument, which is an astounding thing to see when you imagine, you know, how much stone and work was required to do that. What was the country at that time trying to say? Well, it was a massive memorial to the president, which had been intended as a quiet part of the original plan of Washington, but not on that scale, because I don't think even the engineering existed at the time that could have imagined that scale. And Washington, D.C. is a city of memorials. Lincoln, Jefferson, Madison, you just go all over the place. And not only that, memorials, I was at the World War II memorial just days after it opened because of a responsibility I had in Washington. And it was at a time when there were a lot of World War II veterans there, and you knew that they were there. There were many in wheelchairs, and they were already extremely aged. It was a very moving thing just to be in their presence at this memorial. And we memorialize other things. Even in the city square of most towns, you know, you're going to find a memorial of one form or another. I love London. London, even more, is a city of memorials. They've got a longer history. You walk into British cathedrals, and there are memorial plaques and memorial objects and memorial this and memorial that everywhere. We do this out of a human instinct. We do it out of a civilizational pattern. We've kind of learned this is what we do. And it is interesting that this is very much a part of the Christian civilizational order. It is interesting that you do not actually find the same kind of patterns in many other places around the world. But somehow, there is in the biblical tradition this massive, massive reality of memorials. It will come up again and again and again. Now, okay, let's go ahead and deal with the obvious in the room. There are 12 tribes. They are to take 12 stones in order to make a memorial. And you know where you rightly go in your biblical imagination here, and that is to the Last Supper, which is a memorial meal. And with the 12 disciples there with him. So there's enormous continuity here. Just looking at the passage, some of the details are very interesting. When you look at verse 4, then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them. So the order here is just like what you would find, for instance, in Exodus. It's good, simple reporting. Joshua told the people to do X, or Joshua told the people to do Y. In this case, in verse 5, pass on before the ark of the Lord, your God, in the midst of the Jordan. Take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder. So that's how big the stone is. It's a memorial stone of consequence. Many of them at later points have been shaped into pillars or columns. And you see this around the world as well. The day, according to verse 6, is to be a sign. It's a signal. A sign among you. And here's the formula that becomes so interesting. In verse 6, already we are told that the purpose is educational. It's memorial, but it's educational. In the springtime, 8th graders go to Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C. is not an easy city to negotiate traffic patterns and all the rest under the best of circumstances. You add tens of thousands of 8th graders and things get even more complicated. Not only that, but when you get near some of the big places, near the White House or near the Capitol, managing 8th graders is something that requires a certain amount of intentionality and all the rest, and lots of chaperones and all the rest, and you see them all lining up. And I guess in one sense, there are people living there who must think this is a nuisance. I mean, yeah, it even affects how easily you can get in an office or how easily you can get to an appointment. I think upon retrospect, it's a phenomenal thing. I think it's a fantastic thing. I think for the future of the country, it's a marvelous thing that you put all these 8th graders in buses or on planes and however you do it, and you bring them to Washington because you then make them see things that require an explanation. I mean, that's the whole point of the monumental scale of these things in Washington. It is to make you ask, what in the world is this about? You go to the Lincoln Memorial, you want to know what in the world is this astounding structure about? You look at this monument, you look at that monument. Several times in the Old Testament, we will see the formula, when your son comes to you in time to come, asking you, what is the meaning of these stones? Then you are to say to your son, well, it's the same thing. What does this mean? What does this mean? These stones are memorial stones, and they are to be set up in such a way that Israel asks the question. Now, we have monuments in the headlines right now. We have a proposed monument in Washington, D.C. In the headlines right now. President Trump wants a massive arch because when you go to Paris, other cities too, but Paris in particular, have the Arc de Triomphe. All right, and it's very interesting. I think one of the most interesting things about it to me is that you pass right by it, when you're in Paris, and most Parisians don't notice it so much. I guess it's just there. It's always been there, but when you visit, yeah, this is a very impressive monument. It's something that certainly catches your eye. Now, President Trump wants an arch that will dwarf the Arc de Triomphe. And he wants, it's going to be, of course, a bigger, better memorial arch has ever been built. And not only that, the drawing he likes has not only an arch of gigantic scale, but also has eagles on the top of it that would be monumental just in themselves. Now, I have no idea whether it gets built or not. I have no idea. There are certain commissions and all the rest, and who knows? I don't know. What I do know is the impulse behind it is incredibly human. The Romans did this. The Greeks did this. There's a line in classical civilization all the way to the present for this. In one sense, the pyramids were similar as memorials. But the idea is that long after all the people who have experienced this are dead, long after, that's why these are made out of stone, long after, when in time to come, your children ask, what do these things mean? Then you shall say to your son, you shall say to your daughter, Israel crossed the River Jordan at flood stage on dry ground. The Lord brought us across the Jordan to give us the land that he had promised. And as we see in verse 7, so these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Now in verses 8 and following, the people of Israel, and that means most importantly the 12 men, from one from every tribe, just as Joshua commanded, they took up the stones according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. So just note that for a moment. The Lord told Joshua. We've already seen the Lord speak to Joshua about the crossing. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. Now, we believe this is very close to Gilgal. Gilgal is very close to Jericho. So you know what's coming. You know, truth in advertising. You're given an advance advisory here. This is very close to Jericho. Things are going to happen. But they're on the right side of the river, the correct side of the river. So they carry them. Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. For the priest bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people. Now again, this is the Lord commanded Joshua. As we saw in verse 8, the Lord told Joshua. Okay, now this is where in verse 10, everything is actually put together. Listen to verse 10. For the priest bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished. Okay, here is the formulation. That the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. Wow. Okay, so now you have the commands of Moses to Joshua, and the Lord speaking directly to Joshua. And in order for all this to be fulfilled, both things had to be perfectly fulfilled. Both things. The Lord had spoken to Moses, who spoke to Joshua. The Lord then, after the death of Moses, spoke directly to Joshua. But the unity of God's plan in this leadership, the unity, the absolute continuity between the Lord commanding Moses and now Joshua, is that when Israel's on the correct side of the river, when they have crossed the river, walked over on dry ground, everything was done according to all that the Lord had commanded Joshua to do, all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the command had gone to Moses from the Lord. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture here. It's one of those texts in biblical theology that just becomes kind of a hinge. It's one of these fulfillment passages in which you say, okay, now the picture is complete. The Lord spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to Joshua. Now the Lord speaks to Joshua, reminding him to do what the Lord had told Moses. Moses told Joshua. Now, this is not exactly the picture of the church, of the congregation. But it is. It is the picture. And because we do not believe that our preachers fulfill the prophetic office as in the Old Testament, where the Lord speaks directly to them and they speak to the people. No, it's now the task of the preacher to preach the Word of God in the Holy Scriptures, and to preach right out of the text, and to preach boldly right out of the text. So now we're at one step beyond And this is right where the Lord wants his church, at one step beyond. So we are not commanded by Joshua. We're reading the commands of Joshua. We're not commanded by Moses. We're reading the commands of Moses. But the Lord's word to us is the word of the Lord who had commanded Moses, who commanded Joshua, and now the Lord who commands Joshua. And thus, when the preacher gets up in the pulpit and preaches the word of God, it is an act of succession to all of this. And by the miracle of Holy Scripture and the wonder of preaching, God's word is presented in such a way that Moses still speaks and Joshua still speaks. Peter speaks, Paul speaks. And through the scripture, the Lord speaks directly to us and quintessentially in the preached word. All right. So by the time the next paragraph comes to us, everything has been done. So you get to verse 10. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded everything, Joshua to tell the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. So in one sense, the big story is now accomplished. Israel has crossed over on dry land. The stones have been taken out of the riverbed. The priests have come out. Everything's been done. The people passed over in haste. Okay, so that's interesting. The end of verse 10. This was done in a hurry. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel as Moses had told them. So again, this is a command going all the way back. We were told that Moses was getting them ready for the conquest, getting them ready, telling them what they must do. This particular assignment is to these tribes and to the half-tribe of Manasseh that they were to go over how? Armed. So the children of Israel are passing over in haste. That means everything is bundled up. They're just trying to get from one side to the other. They have all their paraphernalia, all their tents. They have all their flocks, everything. They've got to cross. Everything's got to go with them. But an advanced guard, an armed advanced guard, has gone ahead of them. It's a large number. In verse 13, we're told about 40,000 ready for war. So they're well armed. 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. So that tells you how close they are. They're already on the plains. But look at verse 14. It's in some sense picking up what was said in verse 10. It's this characteristic of the scriptures where you're saying, well, I heard this before. No, you heard something like this before. And then when you heard that, you said, I've heard this before. No, you heard something like this before. And so verse 10 of chapter 4 builds on everything in Joshua 1, 2, and 3. And now we come to verse 14, which is just astounding. Listen to this. On the day the Lord exalted Joshua. It's that day. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. This is such a beautiful picture. Have you ever noticed that order is an achievement, disorder is the default? Let's just take a high school. Take a high school. What is the natural state of putting that many teenagers in a room? It is not order. It is disorder. Okay? I think the same is probably true in a nursing home. In other words, I don't think it's just an age thing. I think disorder is what happens until there is the establishment of order. And you know, when you have kids, it's easy to see. Absolute mayhem, absolute misdirection, and then just the right person walks in the room, everything changes. For so long, Moses had been that figure. He walks in the room, everything changes. He appears on the scene, everything changes. But now, and this is what's so incredibly important, now the same is true of Joshua. Joshua just shows up. He just shows up and everything is changed. The people look in awe of him. And here's the thing. Now his role as successor to Moses is complete, not just because the Lord said it, not just because Moses affirmed it, not just because Joshua received it, because now on the other side of the Jordan, the children of Israel can't not see it. You know, this is huge. This is absolutely huge. In the United States, it's not the same thing, but it does have parallels. For all kinds of reasons, George Washington did appear as the indispensable man. That's James Flexner's reference to him that has stuck. He is the indispensable man. And he was so indispensable that when Article 2 of the U.S. Constitution was arranged, it was basically arranged around George Washington. And all this, even to the extent that the customs that would be applied to the President of the United States, those customs basically came down just to what George Washington did. One of my favorite moments in the early constitutional period was once George Washington had been elected president. You know, you got to figure out how you're going to talk about him. You got to figure out how you're going to address him. And so you had people like John Adams and Alexander Hamilton who wanted to maximize majesty, the role. Their argument was not stupid. Their argument was, look, the majesty of a democratically elected figure, leader, is not less than the majesty of a hereditary king. This should be at least as great a majesty. So, ladies and gentlemen, you know, His Majesty, the President of the United States. There were others who wanted to use other language that was already available at the time. And so His Excellency, the President of the United States. So all this was being discussed until someone basically asked George Washington, how do you want to be introduced? There hadn't happened before. And Washington's response is what has stayed absolutely secure ever since. He said, let me be referred to simply as President of the United States. If you're going to introduce me, say, ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States. That's all there is. There's no excellency, there's no majesty, there's just the President of the United States. And I think we can all say that that was fitting, that so fitting we can't really, with our own ears, hear the President of the United States introduced in any other such way. But the big question about Washington was, okay, the first president is obvious. The problem is none of those following is obvious. So this was the real risk for the United States in our constitutional order. The real risk was there was an overwhelming consensus about who the first Article II President of the United States should be, but there was absolutely no consensus about where to go thereafter. That's why many historians say the presidential crisis was not the election of the first president. The presidential crisis was the election of the second president. Because whoever the second president is, he's not George Washington. I mention all that because all of it comes to mind when you think of the succession between Moses and Joshua. You know, whoever Joshua is, he's not Moses. But the amazing thing is that the Lord has now given Joshua such prominence that by the time you get to verse 14, all this is clear even to the children of Israel. On that day, and it's because the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, they stood in awe, that's a beautiful expression, in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. Okay, verse 15. The Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come out of the Jordan. So the narrative goes kind of back and forth. Yes, we got to get the priests out of the Jordan, out of the riverbed. When the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, what happened? The waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. So the Lord performed this miracle. The miracle alone explains how the children of Israel get across the Jordan on this day of covenant promise. As soon as the priest's feet come out of the water, out of the riverbed, that is, excuse me, after they come out of the riverbed, the waters flow. And they flow not only fully, they flow at flood stage. Okay, this last paragraph is a transition to everything now that follows. Verse 19, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. Okay, so they're dating it here in the Jewish calendar. And they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. So you know what's coming in terms of Jericho. It's already signaled to us. And those 12 stones, which they took up out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. It's one of the reasons why Gilgal is so honored in the Old Testament imagination. And he said to the people of Israel, so this is Joshua speaking. It's a continuation of the phrase before. Joshua set up at Gilgal, and he, Joshua, said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Just a couple of things here. Remember that the Lord has pushed the waters back. He's piled up the water. It's a beautiful picture in this piling up of the water. And the parallel here is not just in our imagination, it's in the text, just as he had done at the Red Sea. But now they're on the right side of the river, and they are to be God's faithful people. And what follows in the very next chapter will be the next chapter in that faithfulness, and it will be a remedial chapter, something that has to be fixed so that they can go on and inhabit the land of promise. But the end here is a repetition of what we saw earlier. When your children ask you in time to come, what are the meaning of these stones? Then you shall say to your children. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, so that's earlier than this. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in the second giving of the Ten Commandments, the second giving of the law. And after that, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord spoke through Moses to the people saying, when your son asks you in the times to come, what is the meaning of these laws, these statutes, and these commandments that the Lord has given us? And through Moses, the Lord instructed the people of Israel, then you shall say to your son, the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. And he brought us into this land in order that we may occupy it and that we may serve him and obey him all the days of our life. So we can't pass this without looking at the role of parents in this picture. This is an essential role of parents. An essential role of parents in raising up children and fulfilling our responsibility is to say to our children, to our grandchildren, hey, this is what this means. This is what this tells us. This reminds us of what the Lord has done to bring us alive to this day. This is big. And you know, there was a time in which someone could have said, I wish you could have been there and seen what I saw. No. But you know what? We bear the very same responsibility of the fathers and the mothers of Israel. We are to be with our children and with the children of the congregation very much the same. This is what the Lord has done. Look at this. Hear about this. Look at this and understand this is what the Lord has done. And obviously, salvation history is the most important, biblical history, salvation history is the most important way we do that. But we also have to do that with our own children, even to perpetuate the faithfulness of our own family. This is what this means to us. This is what the Lord did for us. This is what the Lord did. This is how he brought mom and dad together. This is how the Lord saved us in this episode. This is how the Lord worked among us. When your son asks you in time to come, what does all this mean? Then you shall say to your son. That's a real test for parents right there. That's a real test of our generation right now, right there. Are we doing all we need to do to tell all of those little ones and the generations yet to come all that the Lord has done in order, as we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that they may fear the Lord forever? It's right here in Joshua chapter 4, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. I think that's exactly the right place to stop. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we will live and we will lead and we will teach and we will serve in such a way that your mighty acts and deeds, your saving acts, are retold and retold and retold, not just for information, but that all the people, starting with we ourselves, may fear the Lord. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.